Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. Madeline, first in Leo, Indiana. Hi. Nice to talk to you.
When a Christian dies, I know that he is absent from the body and present with the Lord. But what form does he take? Is he like a spirit?
Well, Madeline, when you were born as both a body and a spirit or a soul. In other words, you had a physical aspect to your humanity, and a metaphysical aspect. Metaphysical meaning that which is beyond the physical. So to be a human being, you have a physical part and a metaphysical part. At death, what happens is there's a separation between the two. So your spirit, as you're describing, goes on to be with the Lord. And then when the Lord returns a second time, then the spirit is again joined to the body, and you're resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So if you were to die today, Lord forbid, your spirit would be with the Lord and your body would be buried, but that body's going to be resurrected when Jesus appears again.
Thank you for answering my question.
You're welcome, Madeline. How old are you?
9.
And you listen to the broadcast?
Yes.
Wow. Well, you know, I'm glad you listened to the broadcast, and, you know, there's a book that I wrote. It's called Afterlife, and if you hang on, I'll send that book out to you. But in that book, I talk about what happens with respect to the believer. It's very much like what happens, Madeline, to a caterpillar that undergoes metamorphosis and becomes a butterfly. And you think about the caterpillar. The caterpillar has eyes that can distinguish between light and dark. But when it becomes a butterfly, those eyes have a field of vision and color acuity that exceeds even yours as a human being. So there's a metamorphosis that takes place. The caterpillar does not have a proboscis by which it can indulge in the nectar of life. The butterfly, of course, does. The caterpillar doesn't have wings. The butterfly has wings. So there's a metamorphosis that takes place, and that's what's going to happen when you and I, Madeline, are resurrected. So we have a lot to look forward to as Christians. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Goodbye.
Goodbye. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Deborah, Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Deborah.
Hi there. How are you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well. I'm calling in reference back to a caller that asked about forgiveness. And I remember hearing you saying that we have to be willing to forgive. My understanding, and maybe you can clarify this, is that we should forgive anyways in honoring God, and not only that, releasing ourselves from the bitterness so that a healing can begin if, say, the person who sinned against us or hurt us is unwilling to acknowledge the sin or is unwilling to even come to you for forgiveness.
Well, yes and no. I mean, I think you're on the right track there, Deborah. At least from my perspective, the real issue is having that willingness. But you cannot affect forgiveness, because forgiveness, by definition, is a two-way street. And on top of that, we should never suppose that our standard of forgiveness is higher than God's standard of forgiveness. He objectively offers us forgiveness and the restoration of fellowship, but His forgiveness is not subjectively realized until and unless we repent. And so again, I don't think our standard is higher than the standard of the Lord. The willingness to forgive is a command for all of us, but again, restoration is a two-way street. It takes two parties, one that is willing to forgive. That's what you can offer. The other has to want to be forgiven. Otherwise, reconciliation is a sham. It's not real.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm looking at, you're saying reconciliation, and maybe I'm getting caught up on that word. I see reconciliation as, you know, bringing the two parties back together. But when it is too poisonous of a situation, that it's safer to, you know, be apart, but offer forgiveness anyways, even if you can't, you know, say the person sexually abused you.
Yeah.
And it's really not a healthy situation to go to them and be like, hey, I want to be reconciled with you. Let's get to talking again. That's not an option.
Yeah, and I think you're right, Deborah, in terms of how you defined reconciliation. I mean, I'm talking about restoration of fellowship. And that requires two parties, you know. So the idea is, if you are to forgive me, I must be repentant. Otherwise, there can be no restoration of fellowship, i.e. there can be no true forgiveness.
Okay.
So I think the operative word, and we're pretty much saying the same things as I hear you explain yourself very eloquently, I might add. I think we're saying the same thing. I'm putting the emphasis on the word willing. That's the operative word. So our heart is willing. It is open. It is receptive. That's what we're required to be. But unless someone, in the case that you brought up, sexually abused you, and unless that person genuinely wants to be forgiven, you can't forgive that person. And even then, there might be boundaries that are necessary because of practical considerations.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that makes a little bit more sense. I cleared up my question, but thank you so much. Have a good day.
Goodbye. And let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jonathan, listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I really do like your show. I find you highly intelligent and well-spoken, and I listen to you every chance I get, so thanks.
Bless you. Thank you.
My question, sir, is I was in church 3-4 months ago. My dad's a Southern Baptist preacher. I've been going to church my whole life. And I sat in church a few months ago, and this preacher said something I had never heard before, and I kept hearing it days after that. And that's the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, is a human being. And my question revolves around Alcoholics Anonymous, of which I'm a member. And there's a step in there, for the fourth step, of which it asks you, I'll use the word suggest, I guess. It suggests you take a moral and searching inventory, like a moral inventory of yourself. And then the very next step, it says to admit to God and to another human being the exact nature of your wrongs. And I was curious, and perhaps your answer revolves around how you feel about Alcoholics Anonymous in general, but I was wondering if how you felt about that, and whether that concept of the Holy Spirit would fit within those steps.
Yeah, I think, first of all, that it is very good to confess your sins to God and to others so that there can be an accountability structure as you come to a resolution of those things that you're struggling with. When we talk about the Holy Spirit as a person, to the other part of your question, I think it's important to recognize that the word person is used in a particular context. We mean person in the sense of identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. So we're not saying that there are three people in the Godhead, as in one person, another person, another person, in the common sense that we view people, but rather identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. The Father loves the Son, sends the Son. The Son loves the Father, prays to the Father. The Father sends the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So there are subject-object distinctions, but we believe in only one God revealed in these three persons. Identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. So again, there's an equivocation in terms of how we were use the word person. In terms of Alcoholics Anonymous, it has helped many people. And you're probably more familiar with this than I would be. From a practical standpoint, it's helped many people deal with the problem of alcoholism. There are certain things that I always tell people to watch out for. The first is recovery from alcoholism should never be considered tantamount to salvation. It is critically important. If you're struggling with alcoholism, you know just how important it is. The second thing I always say is it's problematic when the AA group becomes a substitute for the church. It's important to be part of the group, but it should never be a substitute for the church. And then I always say that sin must clearly be conveyed as being the root problem of alcoholism and not the reverse. Our problem ultimately concerns our natures rather than merely our outward actions. Much more could be said. We've written about Alcoholics Anonymous. I'm very happy for the good work that they do. We'll be right back.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to the phone lines. Jackie in Savannah, Missouri. Hi.
Thank you, Hank, for taking my call. I listen to you every day. You're a big part of my everyday devotions.
I was wondering
if you could tell me anything about the, I don't know if I'm saying it right or not, or pronouncing it right, Kundalini spirit?
Yeah, you did a good job. It was actually popularized by Swami Muktananda. He was the popularizer of Kundalini yoga, which was a method by which divine energy, which was thought to reside as a coiled serpent at the base of the spine, becomes aroused, and then it descends through different chakras, which is a way of talking about centers of spiritual power in the human body, and aims for union with the Hindu deity Shiva in a seventh center that's allegedly located in the crown of the head. So this is the idea of the Kundalini spirit. A deliberate attempt to arouse the Kundalini, believed to be a creative divine energy. And in doing that, you use breathing exercises in order to gain control of the respiratory system. And that leads to control of other systems, ultimately the entire body, including the Kundalini. And this gives you union with the cosmic consciousness of the universe. Now, this is all mythology, but it is mythology that has been very, very much popularized in our epoch of time.
Okay. Now, you mentioned yoga. Is yoga in a cult way, or?
Well, yoga can be divorced from its Eastern worldview. But if it is not, then it is very much a cult, because yoga actually means union. And that union is union with Brahman, which is the impersonal cosmic consciousness of the universe. In other words, yoga is the means by which the user's mind is merged with the universal mind. That's the idea behind it. And there are various ways of doing that. You can do that by repeating something over and over again until you lose touch with reality. You can do that through sitting positions. So there are means by which this Eastern meditation is thought to merge your consciousness with the universal consciousness. When you are not divorced in yoga from the Eastern worldview, it's very dangerous and detrimental, particularly with respect to believers. But as I say, yoga can be divorced from its Eastern underpinnings and become merely a routine of exercises, stretching and the like.
Okay, would Kundalini be connected in any way to charismatic?
Well, there's a sense in which people distort the human spirit in the charismatic movement, in that you have information that bypasses the mind and goes directly into the spirit man. That's very dangerous, but it's not related to this Kundalini spirit that you find in Eastern worldview.
Okay, awesome. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Darren in Jonesboro, Arkansas. Hi, Darren.
Hi there, Hank. I have gone through some dialogue with some people about, you know, law and stuff, and Christians watch what you keep and stuff like that, and then the commandments. And in Revelation chapter 12, and verse 17, I think it is, it says, you know, it's talking about the vision that John sees about the woman, the pregnant woman, and the great red dragon. Okay, and it says, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. And also, in chapter 14, verse 12, it says, it's talking about the mark of the beast. The angel says, here is the, you know, don't take it. And here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the testimony and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, and Paul, real quickly, too, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, said, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God, this is what matters. So what I want to really have, you know, direction on is what exactly are those, what commandments? What commandments do we keep as Christians, you know, what law?
Sure. And, you know, if you love the Lord, you keep his commandments. And what did the Lord do? He took the Decalogue. He took the Ten Commandments and he boiled them all down to two. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commands hang all the law and all the covenants and all the commandments. Because if you love God, then you're going to express that love in various ways, not the least of which is by loving those who are made in his image and likeness. And as Christians, what that entails is being those who are the hands and feet of Jesus to a lost and searching world. So you reach people through the love of Christ by meeting their physical needs, and then through that, having the opportunity to meet their spiritual needs as well. So this is what we're called to do. Love God, love our neighbor as ourselves, which means that we use our life as a redeeming force in a very corrupt world.
Okay, yeah, and, you know, most, I guess most specifically also is, you know, most of the commandments, you know, as far as you mentioned the Ten Commandments, and that's what I'm thinking on too, are, of course, still valid. We should not do those things. They sort of kind of tell us how we love our brother and how we love God, what things to do. And but most specifically of those ten is the Sabbath. So, you know, there's no clear anything in the Bible. There's some things, but I think they're taken out of context personally. But when I look, like in Isaiah, there's two scriptures real quick in Isaiah that says, in chapter 56, it says, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and their name shall not be cut off. And the sons of the stranger, they join themselves to the Lord, or to Israel, you know. I believe that's what Christians are. You know, like you were speaking earlier to the person, we're sort of a graft branch, graft in, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. And we know in the New Testament, Paul taught, and of course in Isaiah there too, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them. I will write my laws in their hearts and put them in their minds. And real quickly, Hank, isn't the Sabbath going to be present in the new earth? Because the last chapter in Isaiah says, God said, as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall create, shall remain before me, so shall your seed remain before me, saith the Lord. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before the Lord. So what does that mean? What is that about the Sabbath?
Well, I think what's important to recognize is that you're absolutely right in saying that the Ten Commandments are not abrogated in any sense. All of them are efficacious. But if you look at the fourth commandment, you recognize something very significant about it, and that is that there is a fulfillment that comes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's why we worship on the first day of the week, because we have in Christ our Sabbath rest. And I think the words of Paul are very appropriate, where he says we should not judge on the basis of what someone eats or drinks, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And then he says why. He says, because these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus Christ. And what's really cool about this passage is you have a descending order from annual to monthly to weekly, which demonstrates that a weekly Sabbath is in view. So don't judge on the basis of a shadow, because the shadow points to something very, very real, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whom we have our Sabbath rest. So certainly it's not abrogated, but there are aspects of civil and ceremonial law that we no longer adhere to. The reason we don't adhere to is because we want to adhere to the fulfillment. So we don't stone people who do work on the Sabbath day. The civil and ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath has been largely removed as a result of their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But the fulfillment does not remove the fact that we worship on the first day of the week, because it is in Christ that we have our Sabbath rest. And that's the glorious truth that is celebrated by Christians all over the world every single first day of the week, because we are recognizing that Jesus is the substance that fulfills the shadow. And the most dangerous snare is not to recognize that he fulfills the shadow. The types and shadows are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the point here, the point of emphasis, is the reality we find in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Going to have to leave it at that. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. See you tomorrow with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.